Well, if you've been with us for a little while, we're in a series called 52 Weeks in the Word, and so we are slowly working our way, or quickly, depending on your perspective, through bit by bit the books of the Old Testament, the historical books. Tonight we're in a book called 1 Samuel, so if you got your Bible and you want to open there, I think that'd make a lot of sense for you to follow along. We are in the midst of sort of a way of looking from 1,000 feet up down at books of the Bible. Last week we read every verse in Ruth. We are not going to read every verse in 1 Samuel tonight. It's a bit too long for us to accomplish that, and so we're going to just sort of be hitting some of the high places. But not the high places in the way that the historical books of the Old Testament are going to use that term. And so 1 Samuel, if you want to just kind of be around chapter 1, I'm going to say a word of prayer for us and we will begin tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that every bit of it is meaningful to us, not only for what it means historically, but what it teaches us about our daily life, what it teaches us about following you, what it teaches us about the pitfalls of the world and the pitfalls of our own flesh. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would bless your word as it encounters our hearts and our minds and our hands. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's that old Baptist poem that on Sunday they may sing, "Lord, send the light," but you know who really cares on a rainy Wednesday night? So thanks for being here this evening, even though the weather has been what it has been all day. So I'm excited. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel are two of my favorite books in the Bible. They are in some ways very difficult for some of their subject matter, but they also are just fascinating because of what the Lord leads these early kings and the people of Israel through. There are some really unique stories that happen in these books. You know, tonight I can't help but just barely skim the surface of a lot of what's here in this book, but I would say to you that if you were after tonight and after the next time that we talk about, as we talk about 2 Samuel, if you would love a slow walk through those books, the best that I have ever heard is by a pastor named Alistair Begg. He is a fairly well-known radio pastor, but his website, truthforlife.org, if you were to go there, you could go through his sermons by books of the Bible. If you were to click on 1 Samuel, he taught a very patient series through 1 and 2 Samuel about 5 years ago, and I really enjoyed listening to it myself. You certainly don't have to, but if you're looking for somewhere, I'm sure there's other great ones as well, but in my experience, that's been my absolute favorite for walking through these books. 1 Samuel is coming out of the time of the judges and coming into the time that we will know eventually as the period of the kings in Israel, but it's named not after those kings. It's not called the Book of Saul or the Book of David. Ultimately, it's called the Book of Samuel because of the prophet, the last judge, if you will, who is in charge, or the one in whom the people look to in Israel before a time where there is actually a king that rules over them. And so 1 Samuel, as you might imagine, begins with the story of Samuel. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. I do have some places on your page there, as we've talked about each night, some of the major themes and places where we see, I'm going to move to the light just a bit, there we go, as we see just sort of some overarching themes of each book. Here are some that are listed on your page. If you're taking notes, if you're filling in the blanks tonight, if you don't have a sheet and you want one, I think Jim still might have some here at the front. Feel free to walk down even while we're doing this and get one if you need any. So major themes of 1 Samuel. Number one, the supremacy of God. And this is seen in a unique way in the Ark account. Not Noah in the Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the supremacy of God as seen in the account of the Ark and what happens to the Ark early in this book, that God is supreme over the other gods of the territories of these other peoples, which are in fact no gods at all. The second thing you're going to see is really that this book is made possible, or that the whole story channels through the story of one woman who was longing to have a child, could not have a child, and it was her interaction with the Lord that ultimately led to Samuel not only being born, but being placed in the temple under the leadership of Eli, the priest, and ultimately able to grow up and to be the prophet that God had designed him to be. And so Hannah's faith which resulted in God's faithfulness. So we see the faith of Hannah and her faithfulness in some sense there too, but God's faithfulness to her and faithfulness to Israel that results out of the passage that is here in chapter 1. Number 3, there are the major themes, is you're going to see a comparison of what our concept of a king, I say our even though it's Israel, at the same time if we were there, we might also choose a king in just the same way that the nation of Israel did. Who's the best? Who's the brightest? Who's the tallest? Who's the mightiest? Who's the best looking? Who's the one that just seems to have that intangible something? But as we read on, we see, you know what? The Lord makes the comment to say, while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. None of them were able to see the heart of David last in line in the house of Jesse, but God knew what he was doing. So our concept of a king versus God's examination of the heart. God looks on the inside outward with each of us, not on the outside in. And then lastly, the tragic downfall of Saul and the rise of David, particularly in 1 Samuel, is what we will see. Saul is not going to live to 2 Samuel, at least very briefly in the opening verses of that, recounting his death, but Saul is mostly discussed in 1 Samuel. And I think for those of you who have studied the Bible and the more you've read the Bible, particularly some of these books in the Old Testament that may not be the average places you think of reading, some lesser known areas, I think is if you encounter and you read the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, what will tend to happen, or at least has been my experience and some others that I've known, as you encounter these books, what you tend to see is that Saul is a more tragic figure than an evil figure. If you remember the flannel graph people that moved around, you know, at the front of your Sunday school class in those classrooms some years ago, for those of you who are in children's church, we tend to think of stories in good guys versus bad guys, don't we? And Saul is labeled often as a bad guy, and there are many reasons to do so as you unfold the text. But I think as you read the humanity of the story of this man, you do see some terrible mistakes that he makes. What you will also see is the tragic insecurity and the humanity of a man who continued to make decisions that got in his own way, but it didn't have to be that way. David, on the other hand, is someone who you may have a great majestic view of after children's church and Sunday school, and as you read the Bible, sometimes your view of David can fall down from just, you know, a supreme human to a very flawed individual that nevertheless had some merit and obviously followed after the Lord in a way that he's even listed in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart. And yet you see the flaws and even the failures of David in spite of some of his successes. The book of 2 Samuel spends the first 9 chapters talking about the successes and the achievements of David. It spends the next 15 chapters talking about his failures. So balance that out for just a moment. He was a man that while God did great things through him and there were great ways that he honored the Lord, at the same time, he was someone who made mistakes. And God redeemed those mistakes, but yet there were consequences to those things even through to the end of his life and afterward. You know, in many ways that gives us hope because I think the Old Testament is an unfiltered look at the lives of individuals, isn't it? There is almost no one, I think, besides perhaps Daniel and Joseph, for people who are dealt with than more than just a couple verses in the Old Testament, other than those two individuals, it is hard to find anybody without glaring flaws and life-altering mistakes in the pages of Scripture. And yet that's encouraging to us because we are all people who are flawed, aren't we? We're all people who have made mistakes. We're all people who need the grace of Jesus Christ. And so these stories are given to us not simply to have great things to talk about to amuse ourselves, but to be a reminder of our need for a Savior and our need for grace and how even the best of us, which we're all at that level ground at the foot of the cross, there's in some ways not really truly a best of us, but we're in need of grace and in need of forgiveness. When you read 1 Samuel, you're reminded of that as you look at the story of Saul and you see a story begin to unfold with David. In your introduction, I've got there that the book of 1 Samuel chronicles events that take place roughly 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. If you're one of those timeline people that just like to know when something happened and just sort of get a bearing on that, we're talking about a thousand years or so. I was speaking this morning to the chapel at our school, the high school and the middle school, and talking about the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And Jesus, as he's speaking to them, it says that he goes into the message of the entire Old Testament, of all the writings of Scripture, to speak to them about the hope of the Messiah. And I was mentioning, you know, Psalm 22, a psalm of David, that was written centuries before crucifixion was even invented. And you see language as you read Psalm 22, which is the psalm Jesus quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you go through that psalm and you can't help but see crucifixion in verse after verse after verse, all the way till you come to a phrase that says, and they've pierced my hands and my feet. That they're surrounding me, they're casting lots for my clothing. You're reading that psalm and it's just laid out to what Jesus would do. God used David to speak forward to things that more than likely he had very little understanding of. He was speaking about his own context, but God was using that to be even more fulfilled in who Jesus was. This was roughly a millennium before Jesus would walk the face of the Middle East. And so the book of 1 Samuel chronicles all that, and so we come then to the story. I will have to give sort of summaries and then read into small parts just for our time tonight. But as you open the book of 1 Samuel, what you see there is you see a lady who has not been able to achieve what so many in the pages of the Old Testament were desperately hoping to for women. You see again and again when they were not able to have a child, it was a point of great sadness. It still is. And so it's a time where Hannah has got to work through and to be patient and to wait on the Lord. And so she has gone to the temple to pray. And there we meet also Eli the priest, who becomes an important character in this. But she begins to pray, and she prays with such emotion that Eli thinks that she's actually had too much to drink. And he begins to speak to her about that. Eli sees her mouth moving but not hearing her words, and he thinks that somehow she's been drinking. Eli said to her, how long, verse 14 of chapter 1, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. That's a rough Sunday at church when you go up to the altar and say that to somebody. Hannah said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. As you continue reading, what you see is that as she got back home, God honored her prayer. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And imagine what it was like for Hannah, who had waited so long on this child, to have made a vow to the Lord and then to fulfill that vow to the Lord, this child that she had prayed for and waited on. As she weaned the child and that child came of age, she was like Moses' mother putting that baby in a basket and setting it free. She goes to the temple to drop off her baby and to say goodbye. And she goes back home. God blesses her with more children. I'm sure there was interactions that she had continually through the years with Samuel, and he was able, you know, not to be, you know, parentless in that sense, but he was dedicated to the Lord. Just so you know, if you make a vow to the Lord tonight, we're not keeping your kids here at our facility, so you got to keep them with you. That's you know, we're on this side of the cross. That's one of the things Jesus has fulfilled. Drop off your kids, but pick them back up, you know. That's where we are, But Samuel begins to grow and to learn what it's like to be a priest, what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord, what it's like to be about the Lord's work. And that makes all the difference, not just for a lady who was praying for a baby, but for a nation who desperately needed a voice to speak to them the words of God. And so, big places in the story, Hannah's bitter tears and fervent prayer are heard by God. Hannah's bitter tears. You know who else in Scripture is said to have wept bitterly? Simon Peter. After he caught eyes with the Lord Jesus after the rooster crowed, the Bible says he ran and fled from there, and he went out and wept bitterly. You know, just to weep is enough. But weeping bitterly is just being down in the valley. And so Hannah goes from being completely into the valley by chapter 2. She is rejoicing in what the Lord has blessed her with, and we see the continued faithfulness of the Lord. That her difficulty was a place along the road of God doing something special, not only for her, but also for the nation of Israel. And then what we also see is we meet a man named Eli. Eli is the judge at that time, sort of the priest for Israel and the person whom the nation is looking to. And Eli is a guy who we're really not told anything negative about in his leading. And we see some good example even in chapter 1 of his willingness to not only be tender and kind to Hannah, but also to confront something that would not be, perhaps he suspects, good if she's coming in there inebriated. But Eli's faithfulness as a priest is going to be overshadowed by his failure as a dad. Eli's faithfulness as a priest is overshadowed by his failure as a dad. What we begin to see is that this man seems to have accomplished a lot of great things in his role as a priest. However, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are taking advantage of women. They're taking advantage of the people. They're taking advantage of the system. They're taking advantage of the food. We're sort of told a little something about Eli that he's a heavy guy. At the end of his life, that's one of the last things added. I hope on my tombstone they don't say, "and he was very large." But that's one of the last lines we get about Eli, that he tumbled over and died, for he was a large man. And so perhaps there's some question about whether Eli had maybe been benefiting from the system as well, because it wasn't as easy to get large when there was no Krispy Kreme in Israel, you know, yet. Wasn't quite as much processed stuff going around. You had to try a little harder. But Eli's sons are taking advantage of the system, and Eli apparently has not done enough to keep them from being dishonest and otherwise. Interestingly enough, if you were to continue on and read about Samuel, Samuel is going to grow up and have a very similar way, because for most of us as parents, how did we learn to parent? Well, we watched our parents parent us, right? And we said, well, I'm never going to do any of that. And then, of course, as we grew up, we said, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do everything that mom and dad did. And we realize a lot of times that it was really good stuff. But Samuel perhaps learns from Eli, and Samuel, with all of his great things, is going to have sons who turn the other way and who are problems for the nation of Israel for much the same reason. You know, I'm thankful now that as we look towards how the Lord would lead us, it is not something that happens just by birth, that naturally, you know, that because I'm a pastor, my kids are supposed to be pastors, or, you know, for Pastor Brandon, his children, or any one of us, that somehow it's got to be this generational deal, that every individual has to have an encounter with the Lord for salvation, but also a call in their life to follow. Hophni and Phinehas shouldn't have been in the role that they were in. They were in it just because of family connections. But in this, there's a failure that Eli has had, that God's judgment comes on him. If you flip over to chapter 3 and chapter 4, you remember every Sunday school kid that's been through Sunday school as a child knows the story of Samuel being called out in the middle of the night by the Lord, and finally he knows to say from Eli's, you know, giving him, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And Samuel, mostly what you don't remember as a kid is that what Samuel was supposed to hear from the Lord is the rebuke towards Eli, that his life and the life of his family and his line in the priesthood is going to end. I don't remember if we went that far in my Sunday school when I grew up. That sort of puts a damper on the story, but we did learn about Samuel getting used to listening to the voice of the Lord. But in chapter 4, there is a sense with the Israelites where they say, you know what, we're having trouble defeating the Philistines, so how about we take the Ark of the Covenant with us, because if we take God with us, there's no way we can lose. Sounds like good logic, right? Actually, no. You know, the third point that I've got there is if you're not aware, God doesn't follow us, we follow him. And so when God spoke through Samuel to say, no, you're not supposed to go and be involved in this, they said, well, that's what you think. Lord, we're just going to take you with us, so there's no way that we can lose. And something incredible happens. They show up at the battlefield, and a great cry goes out because the ark is there, and the Philistines start shaking in their boots because they can't believe, and they're so scared to death. The God of the Bible, the God who led the Israelites across the Red Sea and out of Egypt, he's here now at the battle, and they begin to quake and to be scared. But then something happens. The Philistines win the battle. And more so than that, the ark of God is even captured. It's taken. I mean, the Israelites literally lost the presence of the Lord in a battle. In their understanding and seeing of things, God had been captured by the enemy army. And so despair begins to go up around all of the people that are in Israel. A couple pieces of that. This is a picture of when, let's see if this works here. Is it on? I think so. There we go. So this is a picture someone did of a report that comes in from the battlefield, and to say, not only have we lost both of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed in the battle, more so than that, the ark of God has been captured. The Bible says that when Eli heard about the ark of God, he fell over from his chair. He was I believe he was 98 years old, and died. He was a large man, so the impact of that killed him, and perhaps the shock to his heart of knowing that the ark was gone and his sons were dead were enough to end his life, and that was the last moment of Eli's life. His daughter-in-law, wife to a slain husband, gives birth to a child in that moment. And as that child is born, she gives him a name, Ichabod. You remember Ichabod, right? Let's see, we got a picture of him too. Yeah. This is an actual archaeological photo. No, not really. But Ichabod, you can go to the next slide, Shane. Sorry, brother. I won't be able to go on with that up there. Ichabod, while we might remember that from that story, the name literally means the glory has departed. How would you like to have a name you carried all of your life that not just had its meaning, but it literally said the glory is gone? The glory has left. We might have any number of other things. You know, we may have this, we may have that, but the glory is gone, that God's presence has left us. And he carried that name for all of his life. And so the devastation of Israel is incredible in this moment. Now, then you've got the ark being captured. The Philistines take it, and they put it in their temple, and they put it in there with, you know, some of their collection of great things, and their god, their idol, Dagon, which is sort of a fish god, he's hanging out in there, and they say, well, we're just going to leave these two in here. All of a sudden, they hear a loud crash, and when they go in, they see that Dagon has fallen down on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Probably a good idea to get rid of Dagon at that moment, but they don't do that. They put Dagon back up and say, boy, it must have been a little earthquake or something, and they set him back in his place. They go to bed. When they wake up in the morning, this is what they find. Not only is Dagon fallen, but this time his head and his hands have been broken off. So God's continuing to send the message. Now, what good is a god not only that's an idol, but that has no head and no hands? Now a god that's shown to be completely unable, fallen down on his face in front of the ark. The Philistines begin to get afflicted with tumors and other things, and they finally say, look, we can't keep this Ark of the Covenant here with us. We're going to have to send it back. So they put it on a cart with a couple cows or oxen leading it, and they smack them real good and say, let's see if they can head towards Israel. Sure enough, they do. All of a sudden, as the men of Beth Shemesh are looking up in the distance, they see all of a sudden an ark that is making their way, making its way by itself on the back of a cart, and they're so excited that the ark has come back. But then something happens. The men go over and begin to handle the ark. Many of them die. And they're so afraid that they keep the ark there. They leave it alone. And there's this strange balance between the ark being back home and yet this incredible distance that still exists between God's presence and the people of Israel. They're not quite sure what to do. It won't be until David is king that the ark returns to Jerusalem years and years later. And so the fourth thing I've got there for places in the story, big places in the story, you know, God is able to declare himself even without our help. That's what he did with the idol for Dagon. There, Billy Graham didn't come to that room and tell the Philistines anything about the Lord. But they did get to see their own idol falling on his face twice until he was broken in pieces in front of God's presence. And then number five, the ark narrative shows us that even when God's presence is with them in Israel, that there's a distance between Israel and God. You know, sometimes in our life, we can be not too geographically far away from the things of God, not too geographically far away from an opportunity to surrender to the Lord, and yet even in that close proximity, sometimes that's the place where we are farthest away where we can have the most distance and be the most closed off. Look at the Pharisees in the Gospels. They had a greater education and understanding of the Bible than any of the people of their day, and yet their closed heart kept them from being able to see Jesus or submit to him. And so we see that same balance here, that in Israel there's a geography that should be an indication that God's presence is with them, but God is just there in their midst without having the kind of connection that they should have. And so then what begins to unfold in the chapters following, the Ark of the Covenant almost becomes a forgotten commodity of the nation, and they begin to say, you know what everybody else has got? They got a king. We don't have a king. What do we do and not have a king? All these other nations around us are laughing at us because we don't have a king. We need a king. You ever had those conversations at your home? Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's with your spouse. I can't believe we don't have this thing that everybody else has. You know, all of us have had that conversation at some point. Sometimes you might have children who just say, you know what? We're the weirdest family in the world because I found out we're the only family that doesn't have this or doesn't have that. You know, sooner or later, if you've got teenagers, you'll have that conversation with your child at some point. We must be bizarre because everybody else has got one of these. The nation of Israel behaved like teenagers, and they said, everybody else has got one. Why don't we have a king? Sure seems to be working great for the people around us. Samuel, in essence, was a kind of ruler for them. He was speaking God's direction into their life, but they said, no, we want a real king. We want a king that is, it looks like what the other nations have got and is what we need. And Samuel issues a decree from the Lord, essentially communicates to say, what you believe will be a great blessing in your life is going to be one of the greatest points of pain that you've ever known. And the money that you give will be used to do things that you wouldn't support, and it will drive you to greater amounts of violence and greater amounts of difficulty in your life. This is not going to be a good thing. And they said, I think we want a king. Once again, behaving like teenagers. We still want a king. So Samuel said, you know what? Sometimes God is willing to let you get what you ask for if you're not willing to see the light. And so Israel believed, the last point on your front page, that their great need was a king, and they believed that Saul was the best choice for all the wrong reasons. They believed Saul was the best choice for all the wrong reasons. If you still got your Bible open, turn to chapter 9. Do you remember the end of the book of Judges where the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out? Well, now, interestingly enough, from just this small portion of Benjamin that is left, there's a man that's going to come up. I'm not going to read all these Hebrew names, but verse 2 of chapter 9, he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. Check box 1. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. That's saying something. If it's in the Bible, you know it's true. That's not just vain masculinity. That's biblically true, you know, right there. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He sure looked like the kind of guy you'd want as king. Big guy, strong guy, good-looking guy, a man's man. And this man's man, as you continue to read, is going to be hiding behind the luggage, trying to avoid being made king without too many more verses go by. When you come to the narrative of Goliath, this man who is the tall giant of his people is going to be sitting in his tent, not even imagining that he possibly could be the one to take on the giant of the other nation. But it's a little boy named David who's going to go and challenge Goliath. When his son Jonathan goes to fight the Philistines and Jonathan says, well, who knows, maybe the Lord will intervene. Let's go try and see what we can do. Saul is said to be sitting under a pomegranate tree, making no real plans, no real direction. He looked so good from the outside, and yet there was a way in which he was simply the man that the people believed they wanted, but they couldn't see with God's eyes. Now, if you'll flip to the back, I want to sort of quickly hit a few things here. Saul's story is a tragic story because he goes from someone who is used mightily of the Lord. We see even some prophetic things that happen with the way the Holy Spirit is moving on and in Saul and things he's doing through him. We see that he's a man used by God and has a great start to where he is. But the source of most of Saul's difficulty could be traced back to fear. The source of most of Saul's difficulty could be traced back to fear. It wasn't simply that he wanted to abuse people, be mean to people. He wanted to be ugly. He wanted, you know, to have all the attention to himself. At times that was reflected, but really it traced back to some level of insecurity and some level of fear. It was a fear that was greater than his early success. Sometimes if you have that early success, you all of a sudden begin to think, well, can we keep this going? Or that battle was a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. I'm not sure I'm ready to keep going into more battles and other things and more difficulty. There's a fear that outshined or was greater than his early success. He has a fear in chapter 13 that Samuel's not going to come to make the sacrifice. So what does he do? He makes the sacrifice. Is he supposed to make the sacrifice? No. And it messes up not only activity there for honoring the Lord, but it's the first time that Samuel would say to him that God's taken the kingdom from you and your family, that you can't respond in that way. He's got a fear of more battle. Chapter 14, as I mentioned, Jonathan goes out to fight, and yet Saul seems to be just waiting and doing nothing. He has a superstitious fear in a number of ways. He's got things that he's concerned about in different areas that don't tie to too much back more than superstition. Chapter 15, he was commanded by the Lord to not only defeat the army that he was going against, but to kill the king that was the kingdom that they were warring against, the king who had been guilty of a great deal against his enemies. And Saul does not do that. It's Samuel who is forced to do that. And so there was a fear of the task at hand. And then something develops when all of a sudden he begins to hear the cheers of the people on ESPN Israel. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And something begins to take birth in his heart and his life that he spends the rest of his life in fear that he's going to lose a kingdom that he's already lost. And that fear will lead him to try to kill an innocent man. That fear will lead him to be distracted from what his true goals and his true work is in order that he'd focus on the wrong things. And he'll spend the rest of his life chasing after David and chasing after a whirlwind, essentially, not focusing on what God has for him. Now, interestingly enough, when we come to chapter 16, practically in the middle of the book, there's a good amount of time before David is going to serve as king, but he's anointed as king in chapter 16. He's set apart by the prophet Samuel in chapter 16. You remember the story? I remember singing a song when I was a kid. One by one, Jesse's sons stood before the prophet. His father knew a king would soon be found. And this whole idea that it wasn't any of these brothers that looked big and strong, it was the shepherd boy that was out on the hillside. When others see a shepherd boy, God sees a king. And so this young one that was not even brought in to be a part of the lineup, that's the one Samuel says, yes, it's this man. And anoints David king that day. Seems to not make his brothers real happy, because even in the next chapter, whenever they're at the battlefield and David comes in, they're getting in arguments with him when he's ready to take on Goliath right away. But in chapter 17, let me just try to say this line completely so we get our blanks in there. But in David, we see a man that's chosen by God's choice, who trusts in the Lord and responds with bravery. Saul is in his tent saying, why me? And David is, you know, in the same tent talking to Saul saying, why not me? He's ready. The text literally says that as he goes out to meet Goliath, he runs to Goliath. Now, he's a better man than me. I'd have been finding whatever tree or, you know, rock I could hide behind. Y'all got any slings that'll throw this thing 100 feet? I need to, you know. David goes running towards Goliath. There's five smooth stones and no armor, and God uses them. You read 1 Samuel 17 with the narrative of Goliath, and what you see is David shows up among God's people, and he's looking around at everybody going, does nobody else hear what I'm hearing? That he's defying the armies of the living God? Do y'all not believe that God is who he says he is? Do y'all not believe God's not going to allow somebody to do that? Have you ever had a situation where you found yourself part of the crowd that someone's kind of saying something to open your eyes to say, if we're really the people of the Lord, should we be quaking in fear this bad? Should we be caught up in nonsense if we're really the people of God? Are we really believing God is who he says he is if we're going to act like this or that? Y'all ever had those moments? Israel has that moment where David has to kind of call all of them out, but then he backs it up, not just being the critic, but he's the one who takes the stones in hand and does what the Lord had set out for that day. Now, David finds a friend. After this, after being the one who had slain the giant, he also gets called in, David does, to play the harp for Saul. Because Saul is you know, dealing with an evil spirit, and he's also dealing with, I think, just anxiety, depression, you know, all that wrapped in together at some point. He has these fits and spells, and so David would play the harp, and that would soothe him. And then in that household, David comes to be friends with Jonathan. I may have told you before that, you know, when I was born, my parents really liked the character of Jonathan. They named me after him, and then they thought my brother was going to be a girl. You know, even in the early 80s, not everybody got an ultrasound, or that wasn't around too much. And my brother's always been a pretty intense dude, you know. And they were, you know, even in the hospital, as my mom went into labor, they heard his heartbeat and they said, boy, that heartbeat's so fast, got to be a girl. And then all of a sudden, he came out. He said, oh, we got a boy. We hadn't even thought of any boy names. And they said, well, we already got a Jonathan. Why don't we name him David? And my brother always jokes, it's a good thing there weren't three of us, or we'd been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And but Jonathan's one of the most incredible people in the Old Testament. I don't know of a single other person in the ancient world who willingly gave away his kingdom because of seeing that that was God's will. You know, in any culture, in any history you ever want to see, I don't know of a single person who gave up his right to rule to somebody outside of the family and outside of the group that he had known his whole life. In Jonathan, we see someone who's not only incredibly brave and full of faith. Chapter 14 shows us that Jonathan's not just, you know, a guy who likes to hang out indoors and is not looking for a fight and not looking to lead. No, Jonathan's quite the leader and he's quite the warrior. But then at the same time, we also see someone who honors the Lord, even at a great cost to himself and his family. Not many people say, you know what, I don't need that big salary. You know, I don't need that nice palace. You know, I don't need that power. I don't need that position. I don't need that acclaim. I don't need for my family to be set for generations. Jonathan says, you know, if it's the will of the Lord, David, I see that God is with you and it's your kingdom. It's not mine. Incredible testimony to his heart. Now, in the time that we've got just remaining, just to deal with a few things at the remainder of the book. That deals with some consistent themes that will grow over time. Number one, I've kind of already mentioned this to some extent. Saul forsakes much of his mission, his war with God's enemies. He forsakes ruling faithfully. He becomes just obsessed with going after David. So he does this in order to focus on trying to kill David. He loses so much of what he otherwise would have because he becomes so fixated on something because of his fear. And as I mentioned, there's a tragic story. There's things that if you were to hold David and Saul up together, you'd say, well, Saul did this, but you know, here's some things David did that Saul didn't do. It wasn't just that Saul was the most wicked man ever, but he was someone who, as he went on with life, his fear kept him from submitting to God in the right ways. And as God began to call him to another point of obedience, he just was unwilling to move and continued to fight that more and more. Second, David shows a keen wisdom for military leadership, but he begins down the path of his family's ruin when he begins to take on multiple wives. You know, I think one of the most tragic characters in 1 and 2 Samuel is Saul's daughter, Michal. David marries her, and it's going real well until David has to flee for his life. Michal helps him escape, even at risk to her life, with her dad being the one that was coming after him. And we get little windows into who she is, but when we come to her story later in life, She's in some ways portrayed as a bitter woman. She's quick to criticize David's dancing and his display of worship. And yet at the same time, when you look at what she's had to go through up to that point, you see that she's had a very difficult time. David chose to begin to act like the kings of the world around him even before he became king, and saying, well, you know what? Maybe two wives sounds good. Maybe three wives sounds good. So by the time he sees Michael again, he's not the same man that he was when he left. And David's home is going to be the downfall of his kingdom and the source of some of his greatest failure. And that begins even in the pages of 1 Samuel before he takes on being a king. You can have a lot of right boxes checked, but when family is what you neglect, it can go south in a really tough way. My grandmother used to have this phrase she would always say. She probably didn't come up with it, but she'd say, you know, God ordained the family before he ordained the church. And maybe she would say that at different points where maybe the church activity got too heavy or whatever it was. I think with me in ministry at times, she'd say that, you know, well, God ordained the family before he ordained the church. Don't forget your family. Don't leave them behind in the sake of trying to do all this other things. David missed the mark in that way, and it's going to set him up for a great amount of difficulty in 2 Samuel. If you'll turn to the final couple chapters of the book, chapter 28, we'll go there. There's 31 chapters in the book, but really chapter 28 sets the stage for the end. There was a movie that came out in the late 70s you might have heard of called Star Wars. And let me see if I've got a picture of this. Let's see what we got, Shane. You help me out. There we go. So interestingly enough, the third movie starts with, or in the midst of the movie, that it comes to where Darth Vader and all the evil people in the movie are looking, they're circling this moon called Endor. And it's this moon where these little people live called the little teddy bear people, the Ewoks. And they think, you know, here's the final stage before everything really goes great. And Darth Vader, who's a man who's had some power, but that power's begun to fade, and he's got great plans for the future, but he doesn't realize his time's coming to an end really soon, and he looks down at Endor, and you can kind of see the Death Star in the distance, Darth Vader doesn't realize his end is coming. I never knew whether George Lucas had a connection there to say, you know what also happens is that Saul is at the end of his kingdom, he comes to a place called Endor, and where he thinks he's about to get helped, he's about to realize that it's all going to go south. Saul comes to Endor, and I've got this memory as a kid. One of the things that I remember the best out of being a kid at Awana, I remember the night that my mom dressed up as the Witch of Endor for a Bible lesson. And she had this sort of black robe thing on. She took a soccer ball that we had at the house and covered it in tin foil to make a crystal ball. It's something that burned in my memory forever. But Saul, the king of Israel, who had outlawed all the points of witchcraft, walks away from the Lord enough to say, you know what, we need to go underground and find a necromancer. You know what a necromancer is? Necro is the Greek word for death, and so someone who can communicate to the dead. We need to find somebody who talks to the dead and figure out, that's our last hope. God won't talk to us anymore. Samuel's dead. I'm not going through any of the routes otherwise. We need to just find somebody who can talk to the dead. And so they end up with this lady that we come to know of as the Witch of Endor. And Saul has a communication with her, and he says, I want you to bring up Samuel. She says, okay. And then something really interesting happens. When Samuel comes up, she screams, which means she might not be used to actual dead people showing up and talking. But sure enough, the Lord allows Samuel to speak to Saul from the grave. And he begins to communicate, and Saul says, hey, is this going to go good if we do this? And what's this going to be? And Samuel says, look, Saul, this is the end. This is going to be the end for you. It's going to be the end for your household. And this is the last night you have on earth. So, see ya. And that's it. Saul then goes into battle, and he passes away. And his son Jonathan passes away. And in the same way that the Ark of the Covenant was taken, the Ark is not taken this time, but throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we've sort of circled back to the start by the end. We've had a king that's been distracted. It's as if the people had no ruler at all, and instead of, you know, preparing for the Philistines in a way that ultimately would lead them to a kind of victory, they're once again in a place of defeat as the book ends. And now the stage is set for the next book in which God would move in mighty ways through David, and yet at the same time, David would need a great amount of grace and mercy from the Lord. And we see that when he comes with a broken and a contrite heart, the Lord does not despise that, but extends forgiveness. Father, thank you for a chance to look at your word tonight. Lord, may our life not be tragic in the sense of turning away and looking elsewhere from you. So, Lord, would you remind us of your ever-present availability of forgiveness and mercy and grace. And, Lord, may we lean into that and follow you the way you set forth. Lord, thank you that even though if we were to take all of our life and put it on display, there are tough marks and blemishes, there's failures along with any successes and good things. Lord, in all of that, your grace is sufficient for us. We thank you that this weekend we get a chance to celebrate not only what Jesus has done for us through giving his life and paying for our sin on the cross, but to celebrate the victory over death and hell forever in his resurrection. And so, Lord, may you lead us to be truly grateful and to look towards you with all of who we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, quickly, real quick, just a reminder, next Wednesday, we will have no activities here on campus. And so enjoy a little bit of a break next Wednesday. We'll pick back up the following Wednesday. Also, reminder, Good Friday service at noon here on Friday in the Worship Center. Love to see you. Easter services on Sunday, regular schedule. Looking forward to seeing you. Having a great night.